We need to ask you to open your Bibles tonight, book of Judges, chapter 17. Book of Judges, chapter 17, that's where we want to talk from. Our time together tonight, we're going to read and really just kind of stay there for the most part tonight. Judges chapter 17 and a little bit into chapter 18. And we'll read and talk about one of the lesser known stories of the book of Judges. Good to see you. Glad that you are here safely on this rainy night. We're thankful for the rain. We've been needing it. But the timing is a little bit challenging right at worship service. But I'm glad to see you here, soggy but safe. And we'll talk about God's things here for a few minutes. Book of Judges pictures the downward spiral of the nation of Israel once it was settled in the promised land. It didn't take long for the downward spiral to start. That's what these stories make clear. The generation of Joshua will pass away, and the deterioration will begin rapidly and horrifically. The lessons of the desert passed from the scene and the community's consciousness as quickly, in a sense, as the desert generation itself passed away. And so the book opens, chapters 1, chapters 2. The book opens with a cyclical pattern of the people refusing to obey God. Chapter 3, Othniel delivers the people. What's interesting is Othniel, the first of the judges in chapter 3, he's a relative of Caleb, and thus in a sense he's connected with the desert generation. He is connected to Caleb, one of the faithful spies who lived to see the land. And the result of Othniel's work as a judge is 40 years of peace and rest from oppression. Now, 40 years nicely corresponds to those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, which the desert generation had itself undergone. But from Othniel on, not only do the people seem to become worse and worse, but really if you look at the book of Judges, the judges themselves, their own character becomes worse and worse. Othniel is someone about whom virtually nothing good or nothing ill can be said, whereas by the time you get to Samson, Samson has serious moral flaws. And then between the extremes of Othniel and Samson, each cycle of judge seems to be a little bit less character-wise, spiritually, than his or her predecessor. In the case of Deborah and Barak, they decline. They are degenerating. Consider the list of major judges. Gideon. Gideon's life ends in idolatry. Jephthah, whose rash vow leads to a human sacrifice. And then there's Samson, who can't control his passions or his tongue, for that matter, and dies humiliated and degraded in Philistia. The people become more and more debased. The judges themselves become more and more morally weak and religiously confused and compromised as the spiral winds its way down through the centuries until the era of the kings. And so you come to the end of the book, which is where we're at tonight. The end of the book, chapter 17 to 21 in general, contains stories that we aren't very familiar with. We're more familiar with the stories of the judges. But these stories, not so much. But these stories are important. Some of these stories are the most horrific in the book. And in particular, here at the end of Judges, you find really two stories, two units, chapters 17, 18, and chapters 19 through 21. Two stories separated out from the years the book covers. Stories which serve to show just how bad things are between for the people of God. You have the story of Micah and the Danites and the story of the Levite's concubine. It's the story of Micah and the Danites, the members of the tribe of Dan. That's where we're going to be at tonight. It's that story I'm particularly interested in this evening. I have a suspicion that this story is relatively unfamiliar to many of us. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, Judges chapter 17. We're going to read these two chapters to get started here this evening. We don't always read long scripture readings and sermons, but I think this is one of those occasions when we are best served by going ahead and reading the entire text. It's really not that long. You say two chapters, it sounds long. It's really not. These aren't long chapters. It's an unfamiliar story, so I think it's worth it. Got your Bible? Read with me. Judges chapter 17. And there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke into my ears, well, actually, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. Oops. And his mother said, well, now blessed be my son by the Lord. And so he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from the hand of my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, there's so much wrong with that sentence, I don't even know where to start. Thanks be to God, let's build an idol. Such is the days of the judges. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. Now keep in mind, she dedicated the silver. How much silver did she have? 1,100 pieces. How much did they use? 200. Okay, you know, so God will really only get so much anyways. His mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave it to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image, a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days, here's the refrain. In those days, how does this happen? There was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how this happens. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. In other words, he's a young guy looking for a job. That's what it's really saying. He's looking for a place to fit in, a way to make a living, a place to settle down in the world and provide for himself. And so he goes trying to find a place. And as he journeyed, he went north. He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to sojourn wherever I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Well, stay with me. And be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothing and your living." So you hear the offer, young Levite looking for a job. You be my personal priest. Here's your salary. Comes with clothes, man. That can't beat that. Not just a paycheck, but something to wear while you do it. It's a great deal. Why don't you stay here? I'll give you a job. And so the Levite went in. He took the job. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young men became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. Hear that? Who decides this guy can be a priest? Micah. And so Micah ordains him to be a priest. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Because not only do I have an idol, now I've got a priest to go with it. It's like a package deal. This is great." And so in those days, there was no king. And in those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fall into them. Now stop right there for a moment. Stop right there. Here's what that means. That doesn't mean that literally they did not have a place assigned. They did. In the book of Joshua, when the land was being doled out, all the tribes got land allotments. You can go back to Joshua chapter 19. The tribe of Dan had a plot surveyed out for them. It was close to where Judah was. It was actually not where on most of your Bible maps the tribe of Dan winds up, far to the north. The original God-given allotment, according to Joshua chapter 19, was down kind of on the far west, southwest side by the tribe of Judah. What the text is saying here is not that they literally did not have any land set apart for them. What it's saying is they hadn't taken possession of it. How did that happen? Well, there you go back to Judges chapter 1, and the story is basically that as the people deteriorated spiritually, not only were they becoming more and more content to let the Canaanites live among them instead of driving them out, but eventually the Canaanites started driving the people of God out of their allotments. Dan was the poster child for this. The tribe of Dan was the poster child for this. The tribe of Dan was actually kind of driven back. You go back and read Judges chapter 1, was kind of driven away. So they really don't have a place either. They're kind of living in a camp, the text seems to indicate. In those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. They hadn't taken their land. Sin and rebellion, God had not been with them, and now the Canaanites basically were not able to be displaced, and so Dan's got nowhere to go. And so the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zerah to Eshtaol, to spy out the land and explore. That sound familiar? I read that somewhere once before. Remember the tribe sent out the spies to search the land to find a place to settle? It's like the antithesis of that. The sin has gotten so bad that now Dan, having already been given the land by God, isn't because of its sin in Judges chapter 1, it doesn't possess its own allotment. So now they're having to basically, it's like starting all over, send out spies, search the land, and let's see what we can do about this. And so they send out spies. And they say, go explore the land. And so as they're searching the land, they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. And when they were there by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite who turned aside and said to them, "Who brought you here? What are you doing here in this place? What is your business here?" They recognized the voice because remember, at that point, Dan was basically pushed back, but Dan's allotment where they were basically living in a camp was over by Judah, and Bethlehem's in Judah. They knew this guy. "Oh, this is funny running into you here at this rest stop on the road. What are you doing here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me. I've become a priest. Who would have thought it?" And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey that which we are setting out will succeed." Wow. This keeps on getting bizarrer and odder and more godless. Let's ask the fake priest in the house of idols if God will be with us since we haven't been able to take our land because God's not pleased with how we've been living. That makes perfect sense. And so the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. This being a priest, this thing's kind of easy. Just tell people what they want to hear. And so the five men departed and came to Laish, and they saw the people who were there. Laish was a city in the far north at that time. They had to go all over the far north of the land. And they saw the people there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtah, all their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let's go up against them. We have seen the land, and behold, it is very good." Wait, now that's the opposite of what the spies brought back once upon a time. Now that they're deep in sin and getting pushed out of the land, now they're ready to fight anybody, anytime, anywhere, except that they found a really vulnerable city with no ties and no real strength, but very rich. Let's go pick on those guys. "Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it in your hands." I mean, listen, God just rubber stamps whatever we want. I mean, that's how this works. And so God's obviously given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that's on the earth. "And so 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Yerim in Judah. On account of this, that place is called Mahanah Dan to this day." In other words, the camp of Dan. "Behold, it is to the west of Kiriath Yerim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." As they're traveling north to go make war on this unsuspecting city. "Then the five men who had gone out to scout the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household guards, gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do.'" There's an opportunity here, guys. There's a lot of money in this house. You know, we are armed heavily. We're going out to make war. We could kind of bully and take whatever we want here. And so they turned aside, there, and they came to the house of the young Levite, the home of Micah, and they asked him about his welfare. "Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war." Because what would you do in that situation, right? "And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said, 'Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us. Be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and the clan of Israel?" Hey, man, this is upward mobility. This was an entry-level position. Good news. We're a promotion. Come be the priest for a whole tribe now. And the priest's heart was glad. He's just a mercenary. He's just in it for the money. He's just in it for the prestige. He's all in. His heart was glad. So he took the ephod and the household gods. In other words, he joins in looting the place. And he goes along with the people. And so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone the distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you should come with a company?" In other words, Micah grabs his neighbors, as many men as he could find, to run after this war party of the tribe of Dan and try to stop them from basically taking away all his stuff. To which the Danites say, "What are you going to do about it? What are you doing that you come after us with, you know, a handful of guys and a couple of swords? What are you going to do about this?" And he said, "You take away my gods that I have made and the priest and go away. And what have I left?" Sidebar, folks. If your God can be taken captive by somebody who robs your house, you need a better God. You need a bigger God. You need the true God. "You've taken my God and you've taken my priest." Well, easy come, easy go when it's man-made religion. "So how then do you say, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." And so the people of Dan went their way, and Micah, when he saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back home, tail between his legs. Listen, Micah, you don't want any part of this. 600 of us, handful of you. Listen, someone might lose their temper here and it could get ugly. You just go home. What's done is done. Don't mess with us. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him. They came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, struck them with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire, and there was no one to deliver that city because it was far from sight and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And they built this. They rebuilt the city and they lived in it. And they named the city, wait for it, Dan. Didn't see that coming. And they named it Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the original name of the city was Laish. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And so later on in the Old Testament, you hear about Israel running basically from Dan to Beersheba. That's how Dan came to be in the north. And that's how the city of Dan came to exist. The city of Dan, which you may more likely remember from later in Israel's history when Jeroboam, centuries later, will set up a golden calf, well, two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan in the north. So Dan, the city of Dan and the tribal allotment of Dan, once they moved up there, hardly had an illustrious history. They began in great sin and great rebellion and great error. All right, well, here we have this story that seems to actually come from a time period that actually sits not long after the settling of the land, seeing as the story ends with a shocking moment, a shocking twist, and we find out that this fake priest, this pseudo-priest, this mercenary priest, who's really a Levite who's been ordained by a guy from Ephraim named Micah, this guy actually turns out to be Moses' grandson, Jonathan. Isn't that something? It does not take long for spiritual degeneration to set into a family. It is Moses' grandson, Jonathan. And so we begin here with the mention the tribe of Dan was still seeking its inheritance in the land. You see, again, Dan's original allotment of the land was just to the west of Benjamin and Judah. It would have placed them around the area of Judah and Ephraim, right in the middle of the promised land. But most of your Bible maps put Dan in the far north. And this story explains why and how that came to be. The land which the tribe of Dan was originally allotted was actually of extreme strategic importance. If you look at the Bible map and you imagine just to the west there of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, that was a sea route. That was a major trade lane. It was an area of great strategic importance. The main international north-south route along the coast ran through this territory allotted to Dan. It was important. It was like having the Panama Canal today, we might say, a place of extreme importance for global shipping on the way down to Egypt. And so not only were the local pagans, like the Canaanites and the Philistines, ready to fight for it long and hard to dig themselves and not lose control of this territory, but over the course of the history of that part of the world, world military powers would come through there and want control there as well. It was one of the most important highways of the ancient world. The result of this was that the Danites never really managed to get full control of their territory and were confined to the mountain slopes there at the eastern end of their allotment around cities like Zorah and Eshta, all the text names. In fact, it wasn't until the days of David, hundreds of years later, that David and Israel would finally take control of the territory when David finally subdued the Philistines once and for all. That land that was originally in the tribe of Dan. And so due to the fact that the Danites could not take possession of their allotment of land, we find them in Judges moving northward to find a place of peace, of security, and prosperity, things which they could not achieve in the original tribal allotment because of the spiritual degeneration of the people. One other point on this. Tragically, the peace and the prosperity that the Danites thought they had found by moving north and fighting this weak, vulnerable city, an area they could take over there, a city originally named Laish that would become the city of Dan in biblical history. Tragically, that this peace and prosperity they thought they could find by moving north was really a mistake, because in the years to come, as God, upset with his people for their unpenitent sin, would allow them to be invaded, repeatedly those invasions would come from the north, and so guess who always was the first to get hit? Dan, and the city of Dan in that region. They would be hit by wave after wave of invasion over centuries to come. They thought they were going to a place of peace and security, but it's kind of like living in Galveston during hurricane season, but nobody told you because you were new around here. They had no idea what they had really moved into and what would happen to them over the long term. At any rate, the story begins not with the Danites, but with a man named Micah. His name literally means who is like Yahweh, who is like Jehovah. That's what his name means. And it's an interesting point in light of what transpires in the text, because throughout the book, the familiar refrain has been something like this: the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God's perspective on the wickedness described in this book is given. They do evil in his sight. And yet in this story, a new refrain enters the picture for the first time in the book. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the two most depraved stories in the entire book are given at the end of a book full of depraved stories. And here the tragic interpretation is given as the children of Israel did all these abominable things in the sight of God. They thought what they were actually doing was right This was the way to go. And the power of idolatry in the story of Micah consists of the strange fact that God's people regarded idolatry as a legitimate expression of their worship of him. Micah may mean who is like Yahweh. That's what his name may mean. But the problem is that in this text, the people give the wrong answer. Who is like Yahweh? Apparently, God's like all the other gods. Just build an image of him. As God's chosen people, they were to be different than the pagans that surrounded them. But instead, they act and think just like them. And Micah's name emphasizes the difference between God and all the others. Rather than just mirroring that separateness, though, God's people were instead like their worldly neighbors. Micah's name, very name, is a judgment. Who is like him? Well, apparently he's not that different at all, because we're going to make an image and worship him that way. Ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you this evening that this little used story from the book of Judges teaches us some important lessons that we need to know. This story makes some powerful points. Powerful points that we need to devote our own lives, our own thinking, and our own hearts to. I have in mind three things in particular from the story I want to share with you in the few minutes that we have left together this evening, and then our time will be through for tonight. Number one, I want you to understand tonight that this story, number one, this story teaches us the horror of wrong worship. The horror of wrong worship. Everything in these two chapters reinforces the idea that worship had gone terribly wrong in Israel. Really, really from almost as soon as they got in the land. It's Jonathan, grandson of Moses, who's a part of all this. That tells you this was not long after Joshua's generation is dead. Idols are the focal point of worship, both in the individual context of Micah's own house, as well as in the tribe of Dan, who's happy to take those idols, go north, settle in a new city, set them up, and use them there. Individually and collectively, we see groups of Israelites ready to worship God through idolatry. Both public and private worship were no longer in line with the will of God. And not only had worship slid into idolatry, but in this story, this is ironic, the idol was originally made of stolen money. Think about that for a minute. The idol was itself made of money. Remember, Micah's mother uses the 200 pieces of silver to have idols made. At the beginning of chapter 17. There's no small irony that in this story, idols were literally made of money. There's an application in that somewhere for us today, I would think. The idols were literally made of money. But the horror of wrong worship doesn't end there in this story. No, the horror doesn't end there because they are made of cursed money. Remember chapter 17, verse 2, Micah says to his mother, you remember that 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken, and so you uttered a curse, you know, basically whoever stole this from me, may something horrible happen to them. The money is cursed, you know, those who have it and those who use it since it's taken from me. Well, I took it. To which she tries to undo a curse, but that's not really how it works. She's spoken horrible words about what should happen to anybody who uses or possesses this money. Oh, now blessed be you of Yahweh, my son. It's cursed money. This silver has been cursed, and yet it's now melted and made into an object of worship. It's kind of like vowing. With God, when you vow, you don't get to take that back. When you curse, it's complicated now. You've cursed something. Words in the Bible matter, folks. And this is cursed money. But the wrong worship doesn't even yet end there in this story. From there, Micah adds other wrong and illegitimate objects to worship. He adds an ephod. He adds teraphim or other household idols, depending on your translation. He also sets up an illegitimate priesthood with his son serving as family personal and personal priest. There's nothing of the tribe of Levi in his heritage. And then when the Danites come on the scene to enter and encounter Micah and his household, they steal the idols. They set their own idolatrous shrine with the stolen goods. Yes, the silver shouldn't have been made into an image, but it was still could have been melted down, could have been done something else with it. And so the Danites themselves run a stolen sanctuary with idols in the name of worship. And it's no wonder that in the early days of the divided kingdom, when Jeroboam sets up the idolatrous golden calf worship as the return to Jerusalem, he picks two cities. He picks Bethel in the south, and he picks Dan in the north. Dan's a perfect fit. Not only is it in the north and geographically useful to those who live up north, don't have to go far to worship idolatrously, but Dan's got a long history by that point of idolatrous worship that goes all the way back to nearly as long as they have been in the land. Dan will have no problem accepting a golden calf. They've already had idolatrous worship there for centuries. The legacy of that kind of depravity goes on generation after generation. I tell you, everything about the worship in this story is horrific. and it's illegitimacy, and it's rebellion against God and his ways and his character, and it's ignorance and carelessness about the ways and things of God. And we need to learn from what happened here in ancient Israel. The inspired narrative of the book of Judges defines all of this in chapter 17, verse 6, as every man that was right in his own eyes. Now, you can take that statement in a couple different ways. This idea that every man, every person was doing what was right in his own eyes. You can take that in a couple of different ways. You can take it to mean that the people basically decided to do whatever they wanted, no matter what God had said about the matter. They said, we don't care, we're going to do it our way. You can take that statement as direct and intentional rebellion against God. They knew and they chose to do otherwise. That's one way to take that statement. That's one way to do it. And undoubtedly, that was certainly going on in Israel at that time. And undoubtedly, that attitude has always been around in humanity from the beginning of the human story, ever since the serpent said to the woman, has God really said? But that statement could also be taken to mean that the people have become so detached so quickly and so ignorantly of God's revelation that they were doing the best they could. And after all, think about how many times the true name of God is used in this story. They talk about God. They talk about Yahweh, Micah, who is like Yah, who is like Yahweh. Be blessed of Yahweh. I mean, they use Yahweh's name frequently in the story. They're building an idol of Yahweh to Yahweh. It could also be that they have become so detached and ignorant of God's revelation that they were doing the best they could. They thought they were doing right, but they were desperately wrong in reality. In their own eyes, according to their own judgment, they had done right, when in reality they were very, very wrong. And there's a warning in that for us too, folks. That when we get so detached from God and his word, and not just his word in terms of just reading it and kind of proof texting our way through a list of commands, just tell me what I have to do to go to heaven. When we lose the mind of God, the way God thinks, the way God reasons, it's kind of like what happens to Israel, or really to Judah, to Jerusalem at the end of their history, 1,000 years down the road in the days of Jeremiah, when God, speaking to them about their child sacrifice, judgment is coming, the Babylonians are coming, Jeremiah is there to herald this. But as God condemns them for the greatness of their of the horrificness of their sin, child sacrifice becomes one of those quintessential, what's wrong with you people? And 3 times in the book of Jeremiah, several times in the book of Jeremiah, God will say, especially when he talks about child sacrifice, you know, not only did I not command it, nor did it even enter my mind. In other words, not only did I not give you permission to do this, but in what moral universe, in what realm of reality would you ever begin to think that I might be okay with this? You don't, forget it, you're not obeying my commandments. I gave you no permission to do this. In what reality would you ever think this way and think I think this way and I'd be on board with this? Oh, sacrificing babies. That's a good one, Pete, my people. I never saw that one coming. Good for y'all. Thinking outside the box. I like it. Nor did it even enter my mind, God will say to the prophet Jeremiah. You guys don't even know how to think rightly with what I've told you and what I've revealed about myself to you. You don't even begin to know how to think like I do. How would you ever think I would be okay with this? There is a lesson here for us, folks. When we allow ourselves to be ignorant or to become unfamiliar with God's will and God's ways, when our young people don't know the stories and they don't know the meaning of the stories anymore, when they don't know what the apostles have written by inspiration, when they don't know how to think like God thinks and to think God's thoughts after him, we can easily drift from God. Shockingly quickly, this is the days of Jonathan, grandson of Moses, we can easily drift from God with frightening results. Look where Micah and the Danites ended up. But more frighteningly, think about this. Realize that these people may well have thought they were doing right. After all, they're still using the name of God, Yahweh, as has been revealed to our fathers and revealed to Moses. They may well have thought they were doing right. When we are ignorant of some part of God's will, God's wishes for us, we start down a slippery slope that eventually ends up with little control or little realization of even where we are headed. We lose our point of reference in terms of the revelation of the will of God. And it's no longer a matter of what's good in God's eyes. What we're left with is what's good in our eyes. And there's no corrective, there's no control over where we wind up because we've lost our moorings, we've lost our anchor, we've lost our point of reference in God's will, his word, his ways, and his pattern of thinking about life, seeing everything through him. As Paul will put it, taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Summer of 1999, The nation was shocked and saddened by the sudden death of John Kennedy Jr. Some of you may be too young to remember that. Some of us do remember that. Summer of 1999, John Kennedy Jr., his wife, and her sister were in a plane accident off the East Coast in the Atlantic Ocean. As well as has been determined, the crash was the result of pilot error. Specifically, John Kennedy was flying his plane in circumstances where he couldn't see out of the windows. Now, normally, that's not a big deal for trained pilots who have instruments who are therefore able to fly in dark situations at night or in bad weather. They have instruments that tell them what their plane is doing and how to handle it in those kind of situations. But in Kennedy's case, he was not properly trained for these circumstances. He couldn't know where the ground was, which way was up, which way was down. He was not instrument rated at a high enough level to handle the plane in those conditions. Once things got bad outside the windows, he could not orient himself to the ground, up, down, and so forth. Planes have instruments to help pilots keep control of the plane when they can't see out of the windows at night like that. But he didn't know how to use them. And so Kennedy, with no point of reference, no sense of up, no sense of down, lost control of his plane and crashed in the Atlantic Ocean. It can be that exact same way with people and God. We lose our bearings. The next thing you know, everyone's doing the best they can. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. When we lose touch with Him, with God, when we're ignorant of His will and His ways, we're left to do the best we can to do what's right in our own eyes, as best we can figure out. And before you know it, we're just like Micah. We're just like the Danites. We use the name of God, but what we're doing in His name looks nothing like He intended. And we wind up doing things that God could say of us, nor did it ever even enter my mind. Number two, this story teaches the problem of bad ministry, the problem of bad spiritual leadership, of bad ministry. There's another major figure in these chapters besides Micah and besides the Danites. It's the Levite. We meet this fellow in verse 7 of chapter 17, a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. He was staying there, and the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. I tell you, this young Levite is a classic example of a hireling minister of God. He is not described as one who sets out to do the work of God first and foremost, but as one who sets out to find a place for himself, to find a job, to find a place that works for him. And before you know it, he's at the house of Micah. Now, as a Levite, he of all people in these tragic chapters, in this tragic story, should have understood the illegitimacy of the idolatry and the illegitimacy of accepting a job as a priest from Micah. Because you see, I think as many of you well know, being good Bible students here, as you well know, under the law of Moses, it was the priests who were given the job of teaching the law to the people. And the rest of the Old Testament story, it seems that the Levites often became assistants to the priests in carrying out that work. And so it's kind of like, you know, if the priest was the teacher, the Levite was the teacher's aide and knew something about this stuff himself. The Levites were part of God's custodial process for the law. That was part of their job, working with the priests and being part of that tribe. And so of all people, he should have known. Because he was, in a sense, part of the tribe that was responsible for teaching the law to the people. Furthermore, there's no indication that he had the right to priesthood of any sort of all. Remember, all priests of God were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And especially at the end, we don't find this out to the end, but if he's of the family of Moses, then he's not of the family of Aaron. He can't be a priest. And especially if he's that close to the family of Moses, he of all people, again, would have known that. He of all the children of Israel, he of all people in the children of Israel should have known better. The fact that his ministry and his service was a little more than that of a hiring, willing to sell his services and his integrity to the highest bidder, is further demonstrated again by how he responds to the Danites in chapter 18. When they come along and they basically offer him more money and a higher prestige position, you want to work in a single household or you want to work for an entire tribe, he's in. He was a hireling, pure and simple. The Danites gave him a better offer, a better deal than Micah. He was delighted at the prospect. He was glad, the text says, and he went with them, even forgetting the deal he had made with Micah. So much for 2 weeks' notice. So much for at least being classy in your depravity. Furthermore, consider the terms of the arrangements that he makes with the band of the Danites, with the tribe of Dan. They told him to put his hand over his mouth. Think about that. That's another way of saying, shh, don't talk. Just come and rubber stamp us. Come and tell us what we want to hear. They basically told him to come along and do what he's told. He was not to take the initiative in telling them what they needed to hear or what was true. Because again, remember, the Levites are supposed to be help teach the law. And so if this Levite puts his hand over his mouth, what he's basically agreeing is not to tell them any of the things of God they don't want to hear. Just rubber stamp what we want to hear. Go, the God is with you. He's basically, as part of his terms of employment, agreeing that he will not speak the word of God or bring it to bear on what is going on among this segment of the Israelite population. I tell you, this story teaches us the problem of bad spiritual leadership, bad ministry. This story is a warning, the preachers especially, of being a little more than hirings, of lacking courage and not telling people what they need to hear, regardless of the consequences. People who sell their service to the highest bidder with no interest in what is true or right or the will of God. But this lesson is not just for preachers alone or for elders alone, for that matter. It's not just about those in leadership giving in to the temptation of the power of the crowd. Because you see, in one sense, all of us, all people of God, are faced with the temptation of being little more than religious hirelings ourselves in different spheres of our lives. There's a temptation for the people in the pew to hop from church to church or from denomination to denomination, not seeking truth, not seeking the will of God, but seeking the best experience, seeking the most comfortable or pleasing message, seeking the most eloquent speaker or the most exciting worship as defined by the individual in question. Again, it goes back to doing what is right in our own eyes. So it's not just preachers who can sell out to the highest bidder or the most prestigious congregation. It's people in the pew who can say, I'll worship here as long as you put your hand over your mouth. We become the standard. We become the absolute. And the problem is that our assessment of what is the best religious experience, our assessment of what is the most comfortable or pleasing message, our assessment of the most exciting worship may be right in our own eyes, but not in the eyes of God. You see, what goes wrong in Judges 17 and 18 is that there is never a consideration, never a mention of God's will, of God's absolute, of the law, of the Torah, of the revelation that God has given. Nobody's actually asking, what does God think about this? So you get bad ministry, you get bad leadership, and a false religion over an entire tribe. And number three, quickly and finally tonight, number three, well, I think what this story drives home to us, folks, number three, is that there's a frightening failure to have faith in God and the dangers of that. The frightening failure of faith in God and where that leads. Again, consider the beginnings of the Danite migration to the north. To the city of Laish. They send out their spies in chapter 18, about verse 7 or so. They send out their spies, five men who come back and tell them about Laish. And they say it's a great place. It's rich, it's comfortable, and it's not well defended. And they say, arise, let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you sit still? Don't delay to go. Enter into the land to possess it. When you enter, you shall come to a secure people, to a spacious land. For God, that's a shocking thing to say. They know what God's thinking here. For God has given into your hand a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. See, it sounds like this is a story of faith. It sounds like they're looking to God. But that's anything but that's what's really going on. What you see here in this section of the story is a virtual replaying of the whole send the spies to survey the land motif that would happen back in the days of Moses. And you remember how it worked in the days of Moses. The spies go out, they check the land, and they come back and say, it's a great land, great for us, but we can't do it. We can't take the land. They're giants or grasshoppers. They had no faith in God, no faith in God's ability to give them the victory when they faced formidable enemies in the land a couple of generations ago. But now, some generations later, not in Moses' day, but in Moses' grandson's day, you see an individual tribe doing the same sort of thing, sending out spies. The spies come back. The land is great. But now they say, we should go take it, even though God's already given them another section of the land. Keep that in mind. God has already, in the book of Joshua, by his will, given them a section of the land. But now they say God's with us to go take something he hasn't offered us. This time they invoke the name of God. God will give it to us. And all of a sudden, it's interesting, all of a sudden Israelites find faith in God's ability to provide for them. Or do they? Really? When you think about it. You see, again, this city they've picked out, it's outside their original tribal allotment. They are not willing, think about this for a second. I want you to think about this as we end tonight. Begin to draw this to a close. They are not willing to fight for the land given them by God's representative, Joshua. There is no faith in this tribe that God will help them secure their divinely given inheritance in the land that they were originally given down by the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. Instead, the attitude is found in chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, the tribe of Dan was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. There was still their will in this. They have enough faith to go pick on some weak people, but they don't have enough faith to go take the land God has actually given them, even though they use his name the whole time. Think about that. They had not possessed their inheritance that God had given them. They had no claim, therefore, in the promised land, and so they stake out their own land claim in the north, attack a weak and defenseless city, and then pay lip service to God, saying that God would give it to them. And what was really going on was that they found some weak minor city that they could take over in their own strength, on their own power, because they actually did not have enough faith to do what God said, where God said it, when God said it. And they baptized it all with God's on our side. Think about that. In this section, we find a tribe of Israel replaying the entire approach to the promised land that occurred in the days of Moses and Caleb and Joshua. Only now they have faith, if you can call it that. They'll use the name of God. You see that because they can, through their own human perspective, see their way clear on their own strength to take land from weak inhabitants. And it wasn't even the land that God had given them. Just like Israel was called originally, Israel was called to rest in the promised land, and they balked at the offer. They wound up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, only to find out when they finally get in the land, and the tribe of Dan, they again fail to get what God has given them. And then they kid themselves about their peace and prosperity and what God has done for them. We can go and take this city and have this land. God has given it into your hand, they say. But they said it about a city and a place that was less than what God had given them. Again, their original tribal inheritance was one of the plum pieces of property in the promised land. It would have made them rich and comfortable. They would have sat on an international trade route. And it would have been a great place to live and be comfortable and be used by God to his glory, to the influence of the nations that passed through their coming and going from Egypt. It was a great piece of land. But they kid themselves. They fool themselves. And they settle for far less in the north, where they will be beaten down in wave of invasion after wave of invasion for the rest of their time in the land as God whittles down the land. Thinking they have faith, thinking they see the way God sees, and they don't. We're much the same way today, folks. How you ask? How are we like this? God calls us to great things as his new covenant people. God calls us to do great work for him. He calls us to take the gospel to every creature under heaven. He calls on us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He asks us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He's told us to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. He's told us to have the mind of Christ and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but look out for the interest of others. He's raised us to walk in newness of life and made us new creatures, new creations. God calls us to his heavenly home. And yet, in this life, we so often compromise ourselves and settle for so much less than our true inheritance with God, all the while saying, God's done this for me. When the truth of the matter is, we don't have enough faith to live God's way and receive what God has actually offered. God offers us the eternal riches, true riches in Christ, and we don't have the faith or the discipline to live in light of that. We want the earthly riches now. We want something that's easy to take, that we can do on our own strength and our own merit, while kidding ourselves that we have faith and God is on our side. But we're really doing it because we're sure we can succeed, because we can see clearly what's going on. No faith really required. And so we forsake our true inheritance because our faith is only strong enough to lead us to act when we can see what we're doing and exactly what will happen. God asks us to devote ourselves to him with every fiber of our being, devoted our entire life to His will and His ways, and we settle for thinking about Him and His word in two or three worship services a week. God claims one day a week for His own, and we call it the Lord's Day, Sunday. He asks us to worship Him on this day, and some of us then will settle for only part of that day. Only if it's convenient, only if it doesn't interfere with sports or recreation or whatever else keeps us from attending all services faithfully. We're constantly whittling back how much we give to God and how fully we serve Him. And we wonder why we don't know His word as well as we should, or we don't think His thoughts after Him. We don't think like Him. And next thing you know, we're doing things where God would say, nor did it ever even enter my mind. We settle for far less than God has called us and given us, and we only hurt ourselves in the process. You see, the tribe of Dan's, again, new home, put them in far worse danger than what they ever would have faced if they'd stayed put. From that time on, these wayward settlers from the tribe of Dan will be the first to be hit, the first to be captured, the first to be destroyed. They, in effect, made themselves a buffer zone between Israel and her enemies, all because they did not have faith in God to take their given territory and instead settled for so much less. And so this story at the end, it teaches us about the dangers of the frightening failure of faith. Settling for less while thinking we're getting more because we're only willing to trust insofar as we can see what's going on, our own strength at work, and exactly how it will turn out. God help us to do better. God help us to be the kind of people who have faith, who worship well, who demand honest and true spiritual leadership over them and practice it themselves, who want people who will tell them the truth no matter how hard it is to hear and how much it hurts, but will also stay when the truth is spoken and the pain is real because repentance and change have to happen. God, help us not to repeat the mess that happened so quickly. God, help us in this congregation never become the kind of people that just barely after Joshua was cold in the ground, it's Moses' own grandson that's involved in this mess. God, help us to realize how quickly it can all fall apart in any church, anytime, any place. And God, help us to have the courage to be faithful to Him, to study, to worship, to know, to serve, to be sure that we're not doing what's right in our eyes, but what is right in His. If you're here tonight, you need to get your life right with God. We want to help you with that as we bring this to a close. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song in a moment. That song will be your opportunity to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus. It's been growing. You've been studying. You already know the story. You know who He is, what He's done, what He wants, and you're prepared to give it to Him. With that confession from your mouth and repentance of sins in your heart, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins tonight. Now, if you're here and you're a child of God already, you need some sort of spiritual encouragement or aid, and we can be of some service in that, you can talk to us as well right now while we stand and while we sing.